Father, this morning we thank you so much for your presence among us. We're thankful that we can call upon you to be our teacher, to lead us into truth, the truth that nourishes and corrects, builds up. We pray, Lord, that you will minister through your word to each one of us today. We don't want to just listen, we want to hear. And Lord, we pray that mixed with our hearing may be our faith, so that it will be as seed falling on fertile ground and bring forth a mighty harvest in our life, each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the fourth in the series, The Works of the Holy Spirit and You. And the title of the teaching today is Pentecost and You. I'll invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2. What I propose to do today is to walk you through this second chapter. This chapter records one of the great events in the history of God's people. It represents the beginning of the fulfillment of ancient promises made to Israel. It marks the beginning of a new age, the birth of the Church of Jesus Christ. It has great significance when looked at historically, theologically, and personally. And as in all of these teachings, I want to emphasize the you part of this. I've already told you, and I want to repeat it, that the great festivals of the church year, Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, and Pentecost, are not simply to be commemorated or remembered or observed. They are to be experienced. Let's begin chapter 2 of Acts, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Two things in that verse require comment. The word Pentecost. The term itself is Greek, and Pentecost means 50 days. You'll be familiar with the first part of the word pente in Pentagon, a five-sided building in this city. It gets its name from the fact that the Feast of Pentecost came 50 days after the Passover. And that was the most significant of all of the feasts of God's people, marking their being brought out of slavery by the mighty hand of God. It was a time to remember the deliverance that God had brought to them. It's also true that in the Christian faith, we say, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And that also speaks to us of the deliverance from bondage to sin. 50 days later came another of the feasts of Israel, called Pentecost. That's the New Testament term for it. We need to go back and take a look at it in its Old Testament expression. So hold on to Acts chapter 2. That's one of the reasons God gave you 10 fingers. Okay? Turn back to the book of Exodus chapter 23. A number of books in the Old Testament mention the feasts that God instituted to be observed by his people. Exodus is the first, but you will find things in Leviticus, also in Numbers and in Deuteronomy. Beginning at verse 14 of the 23rd chapter, 3 times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. The word feast in Hebrew is chag, and that word literally means dance, dance. Because you see, these are celebrating festivals. These are times of great joy, celebrating the deliverance from bondage, the being brought to a place that was to be their own, a time of freedom to celebrate before the Lord. The Feast of Weeks is the second one, and the Feast of Tabernacles is the third. Actually, there are five principal feasts, six if you count the Sabbath, which is a weekly feast that God ordained. And all of these festivals have very special significance for the people of Israel and the people of God of the Old Covenant. And they were times to be celebrated. They were not somber occasions. They were times of rejoicing before the Lord. And of the feasts, three of them, it says, that the people, particularly the men, it doesn't say much about the women here, I don't know why, and particularly the men were expected to go up to Jerusalem during those three feasts of the year, if that were at all possible. That is the root of the fact that on the day of Pentecost we will discover in Acts chapter 2 that there were many Jews from all over the known world. Why were they there? Well, they were there keeping the commandment of the Lord to come up to the city of Jerusalem. So this is what it says. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the Feast of Pentecost, of the Passover. And then in verse 16, celebrate the Feast of Harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. And then celebrate the Feast of Ingathering. Three times a year, all the men are to appear before the Lord. The second of these is called the Feast of Harvest. It's the time when the sickle is applied to the wheat, when they begin the cutting down of the wheat. That was to be the thing that signified the coming of this particular feast. It's also called a Feast of a Harvest, something like a Thanksgiving. They were to make offerings, but the offerings were not atonement for sin or for anything else. They were thank offerings. They were times of coming before the Lord and blessing Him and thanking Him and rejoicing for God's provision for them for the year. So it's called here the Feast of Harvest. That's one of its names. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16, you have another reference to the same thing. But we learn a little bit more about it. Verse 9. Deuteronomy 16, verse 9. Count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then celebrate the Feast of Weeks. It's called Weeks because 7 days is a week. It says, count off 7 weeks. That's 49 days. In Leviticus 23, it says, and the day after the Sabbath is the feast. In other words, it is 50 days after the Passover. And that's where the number 50 comes from. It's 7 weeks plus 1 day. But this is what it says about it. Then celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God by giving a freewill offering in proportion to the blessings the Lord your God has given you. It's a time when we give thanksgiving. Lots of times we forget the giving part of it. We remember that God has given much to us, but throughout the Scripture, there's a principle that's laid down by the psalmist. He says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits and blessings to me? You see, there's a principle in the Bible that we respond to the Lord. It's not that we are commanded to do this or commanded to do that. Haven't you discovered somebody can tell you you have to do something and you may do it because of the consequences if you don't, but you're not rejoicing in it. Do you know what I mean? Sure, if somebody tells you to do something you don't want to do, you may do it, but there's no joy there. You see, here it's a responding to the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord. Why? Because of all He's done for us. I remember one year at St. Paul's, I'm sure I must have said it more than once in my 17 years at that place, but I do remember saying it on one occasion. I said to people when we were considering their pledging to the church and so forth, I said, don't give one penny more to this church than you feel is justified in terms of God's blessing to you. I said, if God has not blessed you, then don't give 1 cent to this church, okay? What are you laughing at? I said, I want you to give out of a joyful heart. The scripture says God loves a cheerful giver. Somebody has added, but He will accept from a grouch. I'm not sure that's true. I have told my congregation lots of times, if you don't want to give, for heaven's sakes, don't give. If you have no desire to give, then don't give. We don't need it, and God doesn't want it. You see, it's so important how we feel about what we do. God doesn't want craven obedience because you're afraid. God doesn't want you to do something because you ought to do it. In our Episcopal prayer book in one place, it says, I don't emphasize this because I don't like it much. It talks about worship being our bounden duty. Doesn't that sound dreary? It certainly does. I mean, if you're worshiping God out of some kind of bounden duty, better not do it, I'd say. Why? Because you see, worship, as we've seen this morning already, is responding to the living God. If God hasn't done anything for you, you are exempt from doing anything for Him. Okay? And you may quote me before the Lord if you want to. Okay? Because it's the scripture that tells us this. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits? So the Feast of Passover, or the weeks, as it was called for the Jews, was a time of thanksgiving. It was a responding to Him. It says, bring a freewill offering. Now, a freewill offering cannot be commanded, you see. I mean, if it's commanded, it's no longer freewill. Do you know what I mean? What he's saying is, respond to the Lord for all His blessings. And rejoice before the Lord your God at the place He will choose as a dwelling for His name. He says, rejoice before the Lord. I love the word rejoice. The root word, of course, is joy. Rejoice seems to mean do it over and over and over again, all right? Rejoice, joy again and again and again and again before the Lord. You, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, the Levites in your towns and the aliens, the fatherless and the widows living among you. I mean, everybody gets into this act. Everybody is told to rejoice and celebrate. This isn't just for those who have prospered in the eyes of the world. No, this is for everybody, for the fatherless, for the widows, even for the aliens in the land. This is a time of rejoicing because God is God over all the earth. Aren't you glad that God summons us from time to time to days of celebration? That He calls us together just to rejoice before Him. Just to thank Him. Now, we have in our country an annual Thanksgiving, and it was proclaimed the first time and ever since as a response to the living God for His blessings to us. We still do that, and I'm thankful for it. But I think of it much more as a responding to the Lord than a national holiday. It is a national holiday, and I'm thankful that we have it. In no way would I want to put down that aspect of it, because we are thanking Him as a people, but it falls on the shoulders of the Christian and the believer to really keep Thanksgiving. It's more than a turkey dinner. It's more than a family gathering, though there's nothing wrong with these things. Do understand. but it's you and me who function in behalf of a heedless nation much of the time. You see, it's always been that way. God takes the efforts of those who are seeking to serve Him in behalf of the whole. You do remember that wonderful promise from the Old Testament. If my people who are called by my name, now this isn't speaking about everyone. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and confess their sins and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and heal their land. I have a question for you and you can answer it out loud. Upon whose shoulders is the responsibility for the healing of the land? The believing people, it never has been the non-believers. It's never been the non-believers. It's the believing people who have the key for the healing of the nations. And it's always been that way. So you need to know when you stand and rejoice before the Lord, when you are filled with thanksgiving and respond, you are doing that in behalf of countless numbers of people who do not even know to give thanksgiving to the Lord. So there's a sense, you see, in which you exercise a priestly ministry, a ministry in behalf of others who do not know or do not know that they do not know. Do you understand what I'm saying? So you see, God's people coming before Him, rejoicing, celebrating, thanking Him, we're doing it in behalf of our whole people. Even those for whom it's nothing more than a day off from work and a family day. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and follow carefully these decrees. It's also interesting to know that the Feast of Weeks is observed by Jews and has been for hundreds of years as a commemorative feast for the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Now, all of that is the Hebrew background. So you see, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come or had arrived, it's talking about a regular day in the Jewish calendar. Why did God pick that day? I haven't any idea. There are things that can be said about it. The offering of early harvest to the Lord. The first fruits, that's another name that it's described as. The feast of first fruits in Leviticus chapter 23. All of these are names for the same festival. And we are the first fruits of God's people, we are told. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, was the first fruits of those who shall live forever unto Him. So you see, there's a lot of similarities and connections here. But we're actually talking about a Jewish feast. I go back to Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Now that requires a bit of explanation as well. Who was there? Go back to chapter 1. And look at verse 16. Well, 15. I'll start at 15. No, that's not what I want. I'm going to start with verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. This is in reference to the 11 disciples of Jesus after the ascension. If you look a few verses before, they are standing on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is with them, but He is caught up from their sight. Now we know that there were 11 disciples. Judas was not there. He had hung himself, so he was not there. But the other 11 disciples were there. So they are, that's the they of verse 15. Oops, I'm looking in the wrong place. That's the they of verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. One of the laws laid down that on the Sabbath day you were not to exceed a Sabbath day journey. Well, having just returned from the city of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives. There are people here who have been there as well. Some of you will know that that is not very far away from the city. So a Sabbath day journey was a very short distance. It was less than a mile. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. In other words, the 11 remaining disciples. He said, Lord, I keep looking in the wrong place. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Who was there, all right, in that upper room? Probably the very same room where Jesus, a few weeks before, had kept the Passover with his disciples. This is the place where the disciples staying, probably the house of John Mark, the writer of the second gospel. Remember, Mark was not one of the 12 disciples. He is the writer of the second gospel, but he was not one of the 12 disciples. But most scholars agree that it was probably in the house of John Mark where the Passover was kept, where Jesus initiated the new covenant, and where they left from there and proceeded to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, after the ascension, which is 40 days later, after the ascension, the disciples return to that place. Who was there? Well, the 11 disciples were there. We are told that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, that there were other women there, unspecified, and Jesus' brothers were there. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. Is that all Jesus won in his lifetime? 120? Not much to show for it, is it? 120 believers. We know the names of a few of them. Most of them, we have no idea who they were. Not a very impressive group, really. Not terribly successful, as this world would put it. End up with 120 believing people after having given your life. But that's what it says. So most scholars think the they that were in the upper room gathered in obedience to the command of Jesus were probably the 120. So who was there? Well, the 11 disciples, now 12 disciples, because Matthias had been chosen to replace Judas. You'll find that in Acts chapter 1. They felt the need for the 12, the number 12, to be kept intact. And they prayed that God would aid them in the selecting of another candidate, and they chose Matthias to be numbered among the 12. They were there. Some women, Mary the mother of Jesus was there on the day of Pentecost, and some others. Let's go on. When they were staying in Jerusalem, suddenly, verse 2, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. What actually happened? Let's suppose we were standing in a corner, or that we were standing outside the door, or somewhere so that we could watch what occurred. What you would have seen were 120 people gathered together. In chapter 1, we found out they were praying together. They weren't just being together. It says they were praying together. They were waiting for something. Perhaps you will remember that the last thing Jesus said to his disciples was, "Stay in the city until you receive the promise of my Father, until you are clothed with power from on high." It's true that Jesus had said, "Go into all the world and make disciples from among all nations." It's true, he said, "Preach the gospel to every creature." But Jesus said, "Not yet. Wait, wait until you receive the promise of my Father." So the 120 were waiting. They were waiting together because they perceived this to be a promise not to isolated individuals, but to them as a group. And so they were together in the attitude of unity, in the attitude of prayer, and something mighty happened. You can almost sense that Luke, who wrote this, is struggling to try to find words. He says it was rather like a rushing mighty wind. He doesn't say it was a rushing mighty wind. It sounded like that. All right? He said something like fire, tongues of fire. He doesn't say that it actually was tongues of fire. He says it's like tongues of fire. In other words, you see, he's struggling for to convey to people who are not there what actually happened. And he said, it's as though the fire rested on each one of them, and they began to speak in other tongues. Now, probably all of you here have heard the expression speaking in tongues. It is not a part of the ecclesiastical tradition of a lot of our churches. But I want to suggest to you that perhaps we are misunderstanding what happened on the day of Pentecost. I'm prepared to say, and I'm going to show you why I say this, I don't think that what we call speaking in tongues today is what happened on Pentecost. And I'll show you why I think that's true. You may accept it or not as it seems well to you. But listen to my reasoning. I'm going to go on and read what happened after that. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were, staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Why were they there? Well, they were there for the Feast of Weeks. This was one of the three feasts where people were expected to come. And three times a year, you not only had people from around the countryside coming to Jerusalem, you had those who were able to travel from long distances there. And of all the three festivals, this is the one that people came to from even the greatest distances. And we see that as we read on. When they heard this sound, the sound of them speaking in tongues, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all of these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language?" Then it lists some of the people who were there: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, quite a number of people, quite a diverse crowd, speaking many different languages. But they were there, and what does it say? We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. I'm going to suggest to you that this may not have been a miracle of tongues, but a miracle of ears. What was the thing that amazed them? The thing that amazed them was that they were hearing them in their own language. It's not that they were understanding the language that they were speaking. It was that they were hearing them in their own language. And these were people who spoke different languages. And they said, are these people not Galileans? I mean, they're Galileans. They speak the language of Galilee, all right? And that language is Aramaic, perhaps a little Greek, okay? But certainly not the languages of all the people that were there. And they said, how come we hear them in our own language? It doesn't say they were speaking those languages. What it does say is they were heard in their own language. And they thought that was very amazing. I had an experience like that once. I'll tell you about it. It was a number of years ago. I was doing a Pentecost preaching mission in Derry, New Hampshire. Not a big town. But it's a very nice town. And this mission was sponsored by 5 different churches from that town. By the Episcopal Church, the Baptist Church, the Presbyterian Church, and two congregational churches. One of them was a regular congregational church, and the other one was an Armenian congregational church. And the whole thing started on Friday night, proceeded all day Saturday. On Sunday, they had arranged for me to preach in 3 different churches. I remember the first service was the 8 o'clock service at the Episcopal Church, at which the Baptist Church choir sang, and I preached. The second service was at the Armenian Congregational Church in Derry. Now, I didn't know anything about this before it happened. Come to find out, that church had a number of elderly people from the old country of Armenia that did not speak any English. I didn't know that, you understand, when I went there. But because of that, part of the service, it was an ethnic church, as you can see, and part of the service was done in the old language. I found out afterwards that they always had a prayer in that language. Once a month, the pastor, who was Armenian, preached in the old language. They always sang one hymn in the old language, but most of it was in English because now the church had been there long enough that they had, these elderly people had children who had, for whom English became their mother tongue and so forth. You understand that kind of a thing. Well, anyway, I began to preach, and immediately, there was confusion. I don't know how to describe it. There was some movement in the section of the church where these elderly people were seated. It was a little bit distracting, to tell you the truth, okay? And I discovered that day that I had at least a 2-track mind, because here I'm preaching away, but I'm thinking to myself, I wonder what's going on, okay? I even wondered whether or not I should stop, because it wasn't that it was so loud, but it was definitely loud enough to be distracting to everybody there, all right? Well, I decided in that moment to forge ahead, and I did. When I finished the sermon, I was whisked out the back door. I didn't stay for the end of the service, and taken to the Presbyterian Church where I had to preach for the 3rd service. Now, that preaching mission came to an end at a 2 o'clock service that afternoon. When I got there, virtually the whole congregation from that Armenian congregational church were there. I recognized the people, and they were excited. I barely got out of the car when this horde of people came rushing at me. I knew who they were because I recognized them. And the pastor was in the lead. He said, did you notice anything different this morning? I said, yes, I did. I think you have some noisy old people in that church. Anyway, he said, well, let me tell you. He says, those people do not speak English. All right? Nor do they understand it. They have never learned the language, and they only speak in their own language. But when you began preaching, they heard you preaching in their language in an unaccented way. I said, wait a minute, back up. I said, you're saying they understood what I said. He says, no, that is not what I'm saying. It's not that they understood what you said. They heard you in their own language. And I said to them, I think that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. I can assure you I was not speaking Armenian, all right? I do not know one word in that language. But they heard in their own language. You see, perhaps this is more a miracle of ears than it is of tongues. Now, I want you to hold your finger in Acts, but turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Here, the Apostle Paul discusses speaking in tongues. And you will see it's a very different thing than what happened on the day of Pentecost. First Corinthians 14 at verse 1. He begins by contrasting two manifestations of the Spirit, prophecy and tongues. He says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Paul is here saying that speaking in tongues is what you and I call prayer. When you're speaking in tongues, you're not talking to the people around you. You're talking to God, and we usually refer to talking to God as prayer. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. In other words, when you're speaking in tongues, people do not understand. All right? If they hear you speaking in tongues. Well, that's no problem because you're not talking to them. All right? You're talking to God. But just because people don't understand, that doesn't mean that it is nonsense that's being spoken. It says, he is uttering mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He's contrasting tongues with speaking prophetically. He says, when you're speaking prophetically, you are speaking to people for their encouragement, their upbuilding, and their comfort. But when you're speaking in tongues, he says, you're not talking to men, but you're talking to God. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. In other words, when you're speaking in tongues, that has the effect of strengthening, edifying, building up your own life in the Spirit. But when you are prophesying, you are building up the body of Christ. You're speaking God's word to the body. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. Don't forget that. Paul says, I would like to have everybody speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. You see, the whole point is that tongues is addressed to God, whereas prophecy is addressed to people. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you? Unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction. Even in the case of lifeless things that make sound, each as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tone is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? I mean, you can't recognize the melody if it's all one note. You see, the distinction of the notes is what allows a melody to be heard and discerned. Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. You see, the gift of tongues, or speaking in tongues, is a gift of prayer. It's speaking to God in a language that is given to us. It is not a language that is understood by the people around you. Even the gift of interpretation is not translation. I'll give you another experience where I think will help this. You have to go way back in the early days of the renewal in this country. This is really before the Roman Catholic Church became involved. This was at a meeting that I was attending in New York City. And there was a testimony given by a Roman Catholic priest of his baptism in the Holy Spirit and how God had given him the gift of tongues, praying to the Lord in the language of the Spirit. Even as the person spoke, people were tremendously blessed by his witness and testimony. It was mighty and powerful. But you also could sense something else. This was a very Protestant group of people, 3,000 people there. But these were people who weren't even sure Roman Catholics could be saved, let alone filled with the Spirit, okay? Yes, that attitude did exist. It really did. And immediately when that man finished his testimony, wonderful testimony it was, a person stood up in the middle. Remember, 3,000 people. A person stood up in the middle, didn't scream or holler or anything like that, but spoke out very clearly in tongues. So there wasn't a soul around that could understand what he was saying, okay? Nobody. But when in an assembly of people a person speaks in tongues, the Scripture tells us we are to expect that the Lord will bring forth another manifestation of the Spirit, which is the gift of interpretation. And immediately when this person finished his prayer, and it was a very earnest prayer, somebody else up in the balcony stood up and immediately and gave the interpretation. I'll never, ever forget this moment. It was so significant. What he said was this: "My dear people, why are you surprised at what you have heard? Remember that the divisions in my church are your divisions and not my divisions. Did I not say I would pour out my Holy Spirit on all flesh? Why are you surprised?" And you know what? It was as though God had administered a strong rebuke to that group of people. Because of their divisive spirit, because of their sanctimoniousness, one could feel the rebuke of the Lord in that place. Now let me interpret what I think happened. This was a wonderful testimony that this man gave. It just would fill everybody's heart with joy. Clearly a wonderful work of God. But somehow the attitude of these people to what was being said, while they were rejoicing in what he said, they could not really believe it, you see, because of their prejudice. And you know what? I think what happened was somebody sensitive to the Spirit began to pray. And he was praying to the Lord God. Perhaps it was a prayer of confession. It wasn't, as I said, screaming or hollering or anything like that. But it was a very earnest prayer in tongues. And what came, you see, was not a translation. If it were, it should have been something addressed to God, because the man was speaking not to us, he was speaking to God. But what came was the answer to the prayer. And that answer was a rebuke from God that needed to be heard and received by that congregation. So you see, people, you have two different things. What happened on Pentecost was a mighty, powerful work of God. Indeed, it was. It was a miracle. But it seems to me to be more a miracle of ears. It's their ears were touched, and they heard them speak in their own language. And they made the point, are not these people all Galileans who don't even know these languages? So how could they be speaking? That was the whole point. All right, back to Acts chapter 2. There was an interesting response to all of this. Verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. All right. Now, isn't that an odd comment? These people were rejoicing in the Lord. They were rejoicing in the Lord. It says, we heard them magnifying the Lord and praising his mighty works. That's what they were doing. But people who were standing around thought they were drunk. Peter's response is even stranger. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Somehow I don't think that argument would carry much weight today. Perhaps in that day they waited on their imbibing until later in the day. Today I'm not sure that would carry any weight. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. They have been filled with the Spirit. Isn't that odd? The connection of the freedom, the joy, the exhilaration that these Christians felt with drunkenness. There must be some point of contact. I'm thinking of what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Don't turn to it, I'll be gone by the time you get there. But listen to what he says. He says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Here the apostle puts these two things back together again. Don't get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. There must be something about the filling of the Spirit that has some of the similarities of drunkenness. What are they? Well, I've never been drunk. Okay? Never in my life. I'm just thankful that God saved me from all of that, kept me from it. So I cannot speak from experience on this subject. But my observation is that intoxication breaks down people's self-restraint lots of times. The people do things when they're intoxicated that they would not do if they were not intoxicated. In other words, there was a kind of liberation, a kind of boldness that they might have when they're intoxicated that they wouldn't normally have. Well, there certainly was liberation in these people who had been filled with the Spirit that day. I mean, they were overjoyed. They were just bubbling over with the joy of the Lord. They were blessing God. And of course, to do that outside the church is a little strange. I mean, maybe one would expect to do it in church, although these days you can go to a lot of churches and not find much joy in the Lord. But you might, I mean, if you're going to do it, you certainly would do it, you know, within four walls, not out doors where people can hear you. Shocking. But you see, they lost that inhibition, that sense of proprietorship and decency, at least as the world sets it. And they were suddenly bold in their praise of the Lord. They were praying aloud. They were rejoicing in God. And that is not what they were accustomed to. And so they said, these people are drunk. They had a boldness. They had an assurance about them. And sometimes people who are intoxicated act as though they're very self-assured. And as though they have everything in the right place and all that sort of thing. But whatever similarities there may be between the two states, of course, the most obvious thing is the dissimilarity. The more drunk a person becomes, the freer they feel, but the more in bondage they are. And there will be a hangover in the morning. The more filled with the Spirit you are, the freer you are. But there's no hangover. There's no hangover. You see, it liberates without binding and controlling. It frees us from all those things that inhibit us, things about which we should be very open. I mean, there are some of you who wouldn't think about talking about Jesus with a lot of your friends. Why not? Well, it's not quite the thing to do. You don't understand my crowd, you know? Well, I'm wondering how much you know about Jesus and how freed you are. Not that you'd be a nuisance, of course. Not that you'd go around buttoning everybody or taking hold of their shoulder and saying, listen to me, brother, are you saved? You don't have to approach it that way, but I'm saying to you, if you've been freed by the Spirit of God, there is something irrepressible about the Holy Spirit within us that makes our faith contagious. It's natural. It overflows. It's not something you have to work at. It's something that bubbles out of you. So you see, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Those people were just plain wrong. You see, the closest the devil can come to that kind of joy is getting a person stone drunk. That's the myth. You see, they got to get high on drugs. Listen, people, you'll never be as high on anything as you will be on the Holy Spirit when you are filled with the Spirit, but your feet will remain firmly planted on the ground at all times. And your heart will be in heaven all at the same time. Well, you'll not be surprised at what it says next. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all who of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. I have told you that in the Old Testament there are 2 promises about the Holy Spirit and the days of the New Covenant. You find many references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, lots of passages. But there are 2 special ones that talk about the Holy Spirit and the days of the New Covenant in which we live. The first one is in Ezekiel 36. It says, the day will come when I, the Lord, will put my Spirit within you. I'm going to put my Spirit within you. That's the mark of the new covenant. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit is resident in your life. And Paul says, if the Spirit is not present in your life, then you are not a Christian. So, you understand that's the mark of being a Christian. God within us. The Holy Spirit within us. Then there's another promise. That's in Joel chapter 2. The day will come when I will pour out my Spirit upon you. The Holy Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit upon us. The Holy Spirit within us is salvation. New birth. the coming of the life of God to be resident within us, never to leave us. The promise of the Holy Spirit upon us has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with service and ministry. So, when was it that the disciples received the Holy Spirit within? We talked about that in our last session. In the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, on the evening of that day, the day of the resurrection, the first day of the week, Jesus came to his disciples and said, and breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's when they received the Holy Spirit within them. 40 days later, just before his ascension, he says, "Now I send you into all the world, but stay in the Jerusalem until you receive the promise of my Father." Get this, until you are clothed with power from on high. You see, the Holy Spirit upon them has to do with power for ministry and service. That's what the purpose of it is. And in the first chapter of Acts, the whole thing is clearly explained. Chapter 1, listen to this. On one occasion, verse 4, while he was still with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." But this time he tells you what the gift is. "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then in verse 8, we read these words: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit," what? "Comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." What is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? It's what happened to the disciples on the day of Pentecost. They already had the Holy Spirit within them. But now, this was the Holy Spirit upon them. Listen, people, take the experience of Jesus himself. The Bible says, and the creeds of the church declare, and we believe, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The second person of the Holy Trinity, God incarnate. There was never a moment when Jesus was devoid of anything but the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And yet even he, at age 30, when he came up out of the waters of the Jordan, it says the Holy Spirit was poured out upon him. And that was the turning point in his life. Never again did he return to the carpenter's bench, but he began the ministry for which he had come into the world. And in chapter 10 of Acts, Peter, speaking to a Gentile by the name of Cornelius, said, "Cornelius, you know how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power." Even Jesus didn't minister until the Holy Spirit came upon him. People, if Jesus himself didn't minister until the Spirit came upon him, if he told his disciples with all that they had experienced for 3 years, walking up and down those dusty roads, seeing the miracles he performed, listening to the teachings that he gave, even there on the day he died, but at a discreet distance, and yet seeing him after his resurrection, be instructed by him for 40 days about the kingdom of God. Now he's ascended to the Father, and he says, wait, this one thing you've got to have, which you haven't got. In a few days, exactly 10 days to be exact, because the ascension is 40 days after the resurrection, and 10 days later was the feast of Pentecost, and it was on that feast that the Holy Spirit fell upon them all, and that was the beginning of the Christian movement out into all the world. What's the "and you" about this? Remember, Pentecost and you. The great commission of the church, given at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, is the marching orders that God left his church. He said, "Go into all the world. Make disciples from among all nations by baptizing them and teaching them. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age." He left a command. And it's interesting, that command was not given just to the 12. Oh no. It was given to the whole church. That's the marching orders. That's what we call evangelism. Carry the message to the whole world. Now, how did God expect that to happen? Was he going to raise up in every generation a few people like Billy Graham in our generation, or a few other evangelists, people who are mighty and powerful in the proclamation of the gospel? Is that the way it's to be done? I'm suggesting to you, if we had 1,000 Billy Grahams, it wouldn't do the job. Because that's never the way God intended it to be done. You see, the church is going to expand through the efforts of every person in it. You are to be a witness in your world. And God has appointed you his personal ambassador. And you represent God himself. And St. Paul, in talking about this appointment as ambassador, said, it's as though God himself is speaking through you. Yeah, but you may say, well, I'm certainly not a preacher. I'm not a Bible teacher. I understand that. God does not need preachers and Bible teachers for everyone to be one of those. Doesn't need that. You see, he didn't say this just to apostles or just to preachers or Bible teachers. No, he needs everybody. Everybody. Do you know something I'm going to tell you that if you don't know, you're going to awaken one day and you're going to find out. And it's going to be a terrifying time. Not that you're going to lose your salvation over it. But do you know that there are people in this world whom God has planned for you to be the link between him and them? And if you don't do it, it may never be done. And you'll never have the chance of saying, I didn't know. I didn't realize. It's not true. Because he will say to you, that's not right. You can't make that claim because on the 5th of November, 1992, you were in a church where you were told that you were a link. You were a link. And dear people, do not let this truth ricochet off you. Don't think you're too old. God didn't even start with Moses until he was 80. Don't think you're too old. God didn't start with Abraham until he was about 99, okay? So most of you got a little time left. Repent of your inaction and your stubbornness and coldness of heart. And say, oh God, if what he's saying is true, I'm frightened by it. I have no idea how I could possibly do what I seem to be called to do, but if I am, I'm willing to be made able to do it. Because God is able to enable you to do anything he called you to do. And you need to know that. You can't say, I didn't know. What are you going to argue before the Lord in your defense? Well, I'm an Episcopalian, and we don't do that kind of thing. Only Baptists do that, okay? Well, he will say, to hell with the Episcopalians, right? That's what he'll say. Yes, he will. Imagine a church that would discourage its people from being a witness to Jesus Christ. That doesn't glorify God. So don't retreat into your Episcopal traditions. That won't do it. I'm timid. Well, for heaven's sakes, you need the boldness of the Holy Spirit. So ask God for it. The Holy Spirit can make you bold and gracious at the same time. You say, but I don't know when to speak. Well, he'll open the door and you'll know this is a time when I can say a word in the right way at the right time and it can be heard. And you will say to yourself, I never knew God could use me like that. I always knew he used some people, but I never thought he could use me. People, if you get anything out of this message, understand that. All right? You see, that message that Peter preached was not just for those people who were there and the crowds that gathered. I want you to hear one other thing, and we'll be done. Verse 36. He comes to the end of his message, and Peter says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to their hearts and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" That has always amazed me, that statement. I mean, the idea that you're supposed to do anything in reference to a sermon is quite something, don't you think? What shall we do? Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now get this, underline it, verse 39, put arrows beside it, put a skull and crossbones beside it, do it in technicolor. Listen to this, because it's referring to you. "This promise is for you," Peter says to the people he's talking to, "and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." You are far off. Right? I mean, you're 2,000 years later. That's far off. And yet you are among those whom the Lord our God has called. Don't you understand? You can't escape this call from God. Don't turn the baptism in the Holy Spirit into a series of parlor games, fun times. There's great joy in serving the Lord. There really is. But it's very serious business. Because do you know, we have what this world is looking for. You won't find it on Capitol Hill. Okay? It is not within the power of legislators to produce what is really needed. Doesn't mean that they can't do anything. It is not and could not emanate from the White House. It doesn't matter who is in there. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't come from there. You see, we really have that for which the world cries. And don't take the great gifts God has given to you and clutch them to your breast and say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord," without understanding that you are also the ones who have been sent into your world. Where are you to be a witness? In your world. Where's that? Well, it's the circumference of the influence of your life. Every one of us has a range of influence of people that are touched in one way or another by our lives. That's our world. And it's in that world that God is calling you, seeks to empower you, will lead you, will provide for you, will embolden you, and will anoint you. And if you think He hasn't, then ask Him to do it. And that's a prayer that God will find irresistible. Why? Because that's a prayer that's in harmony with His purpose for you. And then follow Him, and you will be astonished at what will happen. And I would like to say something. I hope, Lord, do I dare believe it? There are people of varying ages in this room. Lots of whiteheads. All right? That's okay. God likes white hair. I know that. But I would like for your remaining years, every one of you, to be vastly greater than the sum total of everything you have lived and experienced to this point. And God could make it so. Father, truth has consequences. I think to myself, how will people respond? But I realize that you call some to sow seed, others to water and fertilize. But Lord, that you yourself give the harvest. But I dare pray at the same time, Lord, that the fullness of the harvest for each person here that you would have will be produced in their lives. Lord, the New Life Fellowship is of no value at all if all we come is to listen. And so, Lord, we pray that the truth may take on urgency, that it will raise our faith, that we'll dare to ask you, Lord, to do what you want to do through each one of us, and then look for you to open up opportunities. Lord, I pray in the weeks to come that there will be many, many people here who will be filled with joy because they dared to do it and they saw how you used them and how their lives were increasingly a blessing to others. Lord, I covet that experience for every person here. Lord, I dare pray that you will move in such a powerful way that this session will bear eternal fruit for the glory of your name. Lord, do it through us. And let Jesus be glorified and countless people blessed. We pray in his wondrous name. Amen.